Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm number 148, the second version, "The Lord of Heaven Confess on High His Glory Raise." The tune, St. John number 183, Psalm 148, the second version. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we lift our hearts and our voices unto thee in glad praise and worship, for thou art worthy of our adoration, for thy greatness and thy glory and thy majesty and thy power. Clouds and darkness are thy habitation, O God. Thou dwellest in the light that no man can approach unto,
No man hath seen thee nor can see thee. And yet the imprint of thy mighty hand is upon all the things that thou hast made. And thou dost exercise easy lordship over all thy creation, fire, hail, clouds, wind, and snow are in thy command, thou mighty, living God. How we rejoice in thy majesty and in thy greatness this night, as we think of the way in which thou dost bid all the heavenly spheres obey thy command and thy behest. They keep and move in their places, because thou hast set them so. And O Lord our God, we rejoice too that thou dost exercise lordship over the creatures whom thou hast given mind and heart and wills, so that even in the context of human sin and rebellion and revolt, thou dost still call the tune in thy universe. And only those things happen which thou art pleased to allow to happen. For thou art God, and thou remainest God alone, in control of all events and all wills. Yea, Lord, and this is wondrous to our thinking, it is thou thyself who dost permit even those who refuse to know thy name so to do. And this is marvelous and mysterious in our eyes. We rejoice that thou hast set the bounds for every man and for all souls, and thou dost control human destinies for weal or woe, yet not in such a way that it should make meaningless human responsibility and human will to choose the right and do the good. O God, how great thou art! We bow low before thee and worship thee for thy majesty, for thy glory, for thine inscrutable might and power. But most of all, because thou hast been pleased to reveal thyself in Jesus Christ, thy Son, as a God of love and grace and forgiveness. And O Lord, although it thrills our hearts and spirits to think of thy majesty, throned in the heaven of heavens, in our sin and in our need, it means more to us that thou art willing to stoop low to meet us where we are, in our sin and in our shame. And this, O Lord, thou hast done in Christ, and we thank thee. And we praise thee, and we bless thee, that in his death and resurrection thou hast opened a way back to thy presence, back into fellowship with thyself. We thank thee and we praise thee, Lord, for the wonder and the mystery of the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to know it, we pray thee. Write it deeply upon our hearts, and in our inmost spirits, that we may be enabled to walk that way and enter into fellowship with thee and with thy Son Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. So be with us in this evening hour, our Heavenly Father. Wilt thou speak to us from thy word, and speak in such a way that we shall know that it is to us that thou art speaking. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn number 571, The God of Abraham Prays, Who Reigns Enthroned Above, Ancient of Everlasting Days, and God of Love. Hymn 571.
Thank you.
continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles at the end of chapter 12, verse 20, and reading a few verses into the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 12 at verse 20. This is the sequel to the story of Peter's deliverance, the doom of Herod. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Some scholars think that there is some slight indication in the Greek itself to suggest that these five names are divided into a group of three and a group of two. That is to say, Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius being prophets, and Manaen and Saul, who is Paul, teachers. And there may be just something in that. There is something in the Greek, but it may not be conclusive. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, presumably through one of the prophets, although it is not indicated how he spoke, we needn't necessarily assume an audible voice. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth, not merely by the church, but by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John Mark to their minister. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 531, O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath. Hymn 531, the tune Winchester, number 181 in the church hymnary.
Thank you.
last Sunday evening, when we dealt with the wonderful and thrilling story of Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison, we pointed out the twofold activity of the angel of the Lord. At work, on the one hand, to set free the apostle, at work, on the other hand, to bring the evil King Herod to his doom. Now, this is a necessary corollary of the power of the gospel. For as Paul points out in the 2 Corinthian epistle, the word is a savor of life unto life to some, and a savor of death unto death to others. And if you have the angel of the Lord at work in miraculous saving power in any context, then it's just as likely that the same angel of the Lord will be at work in this other fashion, inasmuch as there are always in any particular situation those who will refuse and challenge the word of the gospel. And this is what exactly we see here. And we may learn from this that it is our wisdom to be on the side of the angels. We also pointed out that this story, the whole chapter 12, represented the further rejection by Israel of the gospel. First the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people as a whole, and finally Herod the king. And in this way, the story paves the way for the next development. That is to say, the going forth of the gospel to the Gentiles, which we come to in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, two further points will complete the bridge, as it were, over to this outreach to the Gentiles. On the one hand, we must see the futility and the impotence of the attempt to defeat the work of the gospel. All the attempts made by the powers of darkness, by whatever instrumentality, have been set at naught in this story up to the 12th chapter. And we've seen many evidences of subtle workings of the evil one in his attempts to squash this gospel and put it out of court. And at the end of chapter 12, we're told that the word of God grew and multiplied. And there is a certain symbolism, as I believe, in the words Barnabas and Saul fulfilled their ministry at Jerusalem. This is the characteristic, you see, of those who are in the hands of God. God fulfills what he sets out to do. None hindering. These are the last two words in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. None hindering, in spite of all the efforts of the powers of darkness to hinder or destroy the work. It went on. Barnabas and Saul fulfilled their ministry. That which they set out to do, they did. One is reminded of the words of the famous battle hymn of the Christian faith, Onward Christian Soldiers. Like a mighty army moves the Church of God. It was certainly true in the time of the Acts of the Apostles. That's the first thing. And the other thing is this. We must recall in this connection our Lord's words at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning at Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, this is the sovereignty that is at work in the steady overcoming of all opposition and the turning of it all to good account. And we mustn't miss this grand and glorious reality in the Acts of the Apostles, that all the oppositions of evil men were pressed into service for the gospel.
They were made to serve the furthering of the gospel in the early church. And what we see in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is the beginning of the fulfillment of this fourth phase of expansion in our Lord's strategy for his work in the ancient world, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And in chapter 13 begins the movement that brought the gospel westwards to Britain. This is the high drama of the situation. First Asia Minor, then Greece, then Rome, then the regions beyond, Spain and Britain in the fullness of the time. Now, it's against that background that we must view what is called by the scholars the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, said to have taken place round about the year 47 to 48 A.D. Now, I want to make two principal points this evening that emerge from this passage. One concerning the strategy of the work itself, as recorded here, and drawing lessons from this for ourselves. And the other concerning the men who were appointed for this work, and again, drawing lessons for ourselves of practical import. First of all, then, the strategy of the work itself, as we see it in this particular context. Now, we've seen enough in our studies of the Acts up to this point, and particularly in the last few chapters, to realize that events were moving inexorably in an outward direction. There was the persecution that arose about Stephen, and the disciples were scattered everywhere, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And this is how the gospel came to Antioch, which now becomes the center of the strategic witness and the outgoing witness of the church. And we've seen, and I think it's fair comment to say this, that in the last few chapters, from chapter 8, the time of Stephen's persecution, the time of Stephen's preaching and ultimate martyrdom, right through Peter's experience in the household of Cornelius and the outbreak of the Spirit of grace in Antioch and so on, it's fair comment, I think, to say that there was a sense of tension in the early church, a sense of crisis, a sense that the early church had come to a crossroads of momentous importance. Something, it was obvious, was in the air. Something was about to happen. As I say, there had been Stephen's teaching and Philip's ministry and Peter's vision about Cornelius and the work among the Gentiles in Antioch. And in this curiously unsettled state, the church, wondering what was going to happen next, was driven to prayer. I suppose the thought was and the feeling was, whatever was about to happen and whatever development was about to take place, it was best and safest to let it be born in the prayer meeting. And that's something worth learning. Now, please notice this. And there's a sense in which we're looking back and seeing where we've come to in this history. For all the tremendous surge of forward movement in the Acts of the Apostles, it's difficult to avoid the conviction that what we have here is a planned expansion, a very carefully planned expansion. It's true, as I've said, that the scriptures point out that the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. But it was an everywhere, dictated and controlled by the Spirit of God. And there's a restrictiveness in this expansion and in this pattern. And often it is smallness rather than diversity that is the keynote in order to attain final objectives. And it seems clear that strategic objectives were in view rather than widespread and universal influence. And there was much that was left undone and untouched in this movement of expansion, in order finally to gain, to attain the goal of the strategy. Now you've only to look at the map of the ancient world and the map of Palestine to see that there were significant places that were not evangelized, that could have been evangelized and weren't. Now what was the ultimate objective as we see it in the whole sweep of the Acts of the Apostles? This is answered quite simply. Rome, the heart of the empire. And in Acts chapter 28, you find the goal attained and reached. Paul in Rome, at the heart of the metropolis, at the heart of the empire. Now it seems to me that we don't understand the Acts aright unless we see it as aiming at this supreme objective. And everything else was subservient to it. Everything else was subsidiary to it. And many other places were left in order that this supreme objective might be achieved. And the plan in the Acts of the Apostles in general does seem, in fact, to have been to aim at strategic centers. For example, Ephesus, where Paul spent all that time, as a result of which all Asia heard the word of the Lord, and the word was published throughout the whole region. Now, this concentrated and directed witness tells a very different story from the very widespread activities that are often the accepted pattern today. But let us be clear about this. The early church simply left alone some of the most urgent problems of that time. There were things which we may think it should have turned its attention to, and it ignored them. Burning issues of the day, issues that are not only a legitimate concern of the Christian gospel, but a necessary implicate of the Christian gospel. They simply left them alone. I have only to mention, for example, the matter of slavery to make my point. It was ignored by the early church. Now, what do you make of that? What is the parallel today? Oh, there are many. The H-bomb, apartheid, Rahmanism, and so on. Burning issues, urgent issues, and the early church simply left them alone. Does that not disturb you? The early church had limited objectives, and this may be why it accomplished so much in such a short time. One gets the impression today that the church is like the knight of old who leapt on his charger and rode furiously off in all directions. Compare this concentrated and often held in witness with the multiplication and proliferation of organizations and movements in the life of the church today. Many of them overlapping one another. Many of them doing the same kind of job as the next one, but under a different set of initials. The very diffuseness of these movements should make us ask penetrating questions in this direction. Look, just to anticipate our studies for a few weeks, at Paul's coming to Philippi, chapter 16. How inauspicious this mighty apostle of the Gentiles was when he came to Philippi, and how unobtrusive and unannounced was his entry into Europe. How silently the word of the gospel came to Europe. Do you think that's how it would be done today?
Well, of course, we know perfectly well this would never be countenanced today. So great is the difference between then and now.
But we have scriptural warrant, you know, for saying the Lord
is not in the earthquake or in the whirlwind either. But what Paul did in Philippi was destined to have repercussions that reached the shores of Britain. That's the difference. And the difference lies supremely in this, that God said, separate me this man for the work to which I have appointed him. And the Lord God Almighty hedged in this man when he was on a great burst of activity in Asia Minor and said, Paul, not there. There were souls hungering for the word of life there. And God said, Paul, not there. I don't want you to preach there. And Paul said, well, there, Lord. And the Lord said, no, Paul, not there either. There were hungry souls there too. And God said, no. And God brought him down to the coast, to Troas. And that vision, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul knew then what it was all about. And Mysia and Bithynia were left. This is what I mean, you see, when I say that there was a restrictiveness rather than a diffuseness in the strategy of God. It's very impressive to see. But here was a directed witness. And when Paul went at the behest of the living God, things began to happen. You know, we can hardly avoid the suspicion that if only the church was prepared to wait today, wait upon God in earnest, and let him thrust them out into directed service in his way, how much better and more effective it would be. We can imagine, on this thesis, the honest perplexity of the early church as they said to one another at this crossroads, now where do we go from here? But no such perplexity besets the church today. Snap decisions of the order of the day in favor of further activity and more organizations. That's the way. Well, perceive the contrast between then and now, in the pattern and in the results. One of the things the Church of Jesus Christ needs supremely today is to be sure of the directive of the Holy Ghost, to hear his voice speaking in certain and in clear command. Needful, because at a crossroads it's possible to take a wrong turning. It's even possible not to be conscious of being at a crossroads. It's possible not to know the time of our visitation. Shakespeare said long ago, there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. But you have to be right on the ball to catch it. What of the early church had been insensitive to the issues facing it here, or unwilling for the revolution in the thinking that a mission to the Gentiles involved? They could have. They nearly were. Now I think the Spirit of God is saying something to the church today, in our time. But there is too much noise. There are too many voices clamoring to be heard, earnest in advancing this or that course of action. Too many projects, too many movements, too many organizations for his voice to be heard. The word of the psalmist is still relevant today. Be still and know that I am God. That's what the early church did. And in the silence, they heard the voice of the Lord God saying, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. I put it to you, think of the many projects in our own church in the past few years. The great high-sounding projects. that have done precisely nothing. Where is Tell Scotland today? Nowhere. And for this reason, too many voices, and too many organizations. It would have been better to wait and listen. In this silence, they heard the voice of the Lord God saying, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work."
Well then, look at this work to which they were separated, and look at the men who were called to it. What was the work that God was planning? Well, again, I think we can quote in the words of our Lord himself to Paul, as given in his testimony before King Agrippa. Listen to these words in Acts chapter 26. "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." This is the point. "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have appointed them, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." To open blinded eyes, to turn men from darkness unto light, and from the power of Satan unto God. That was Paul's work. And with what power and effect he fulfilled it. As we shall see in the rest of the book, all over Asia Minor, all over Europe, over to Rome, a living testimony with the unction of the Holy One upon it, bringing incalculable blessing wherever he went. "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." My dear friends, do you not think that it would be worth the church's while to stop everything it's doing and pray until God should lay hold upon even one man? We would only need one man like this for Scotland to be ablaze. One man separated unto God, thrust forth by the dynamic of the Holy Ghost. One man would do it, and we would serve our day and generation infinitely more faithfully by simply praying and doing nothing else. For this work, God needed a separated man. You recall how frequently this word appears in the New Testament. Paul, an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. This is how he entitles himself in the opening verse of the Epistle to the Romans. Separated. And you know, you can trace this separation right through the apostle's experience. What is it he says in the opening chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians? "It pleased God," he says, "who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb to reveal his Son in me." Right from the outset, looking back, he recognized that this was something that God had ordained before all worlds, in a mystery of which there is no real understanding. "It pleased God," he says, in wonder and awe, "who separated me unto himself." From the moment he was born, he was God's man. And not all the blasphemous persecution of the church altered this one iota. In the mysterious providence of God, this was pressed into service to make him the man he was. Separated unto God. And then on the Damascus Road, look at him.
He wasn't alone there. His companions in crime were with him, and doubtless a goodly company. But the Holy Ghost excluded them from that interview. And it was as if he were the only man in all creation when that voice spoke from the excellent glory and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" None of the others saw the vision. None of the others heard what the voice was saying. Save alone this man, he was separated in that way. And when that happened to him, as he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, immediately he conferred not with flesh and blood. You see how it operated in this man, how God prepared him, took him away from men, away from fellowship, which doubtless he felt he deeply needed at such a time, and dealt with him in the lonely wilderness of Arabia, and spoke things to him that are unlawful for a man to utter, revealing himself to that man's soul until he's overwhelmed and broken by the glory of it, and at last God to stay his hand, separated. We thus judge, he says, that if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him, separated, unto him, a life unto him. You begin to see the pattern. You see what's been happening to this man in these 12 to 14 years in the background. God plowing him in this way. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus of my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. That's the man who was in this prayer meeting. A man with a history. A man with a destiny. A man for whom this call explained everything in his past from the day he was born. Everything. Separate me. Now listen to these words. This will perhaps serve to explain something of the power with which the Apostle Paul went through the ancient world in the service of the gospel. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Not of men, neither by men, but of Jesus Christ. The moment a man can say that, things will happen. This is the secret of his authority. Separated unto God. Not of man, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. He was a man with a holy compulsion upon him. We see in one famous autobiographical passage, he says, "Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." When a man's there, he's got something worth saying. And men will be obliged to listen, whether they want to or not. And we need to wait till he drives like that. And it would be better to wait until he drives like that than to stand up and speak without that drive and without that compulsion and without that constraint. But here he is, submitted to the will of God, a broken and emptied vessel for the Master's use made meet. And at this particular juncture,
the Holy Ghost said, "This is it. Now is the time. Saul, come." And Saul went out at that behest, and he spoke for God with his lips touched with holy fire to speak of Christ crucified and risen. And men couldn't resist the wisdom and the power with which he spoke. There's the pattern. This is our need, men and brethren. This is our need. And the church is dying today for lack of this. And the lack of it is because there has been so little prayer for it. We haven't got the vision for such a need. But if we could pray that kind of unction upon the man of God's choosing, what could not be done in Scotland today? What could not be done in the life of the nation if this were to appear? The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." And here was a man captive to the word and will of God, thrust out in the power of the Spirit upon a broken world. We read in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Either this is a pleasant, interesting way of spending a Sunday evening, or else God is saying something to us. If it is the first, well, we've had our interest and our pleasure, doubtless, and we go away, back to work on Monday. But if God has something to say to us in all this, what is our response to be? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. A praying, fasting church. A church prepared to take God seriously. That's how it began. A church prepared to take God seriously. How prepared are we? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for directing our thoughts to this word tonight. We thank thee for the challenge, nay, the rebuke that it brings to our complacency and to our lukewarmness of spirit. O God Most High, kindle a holy fire in the midst of this place that will either set us ablaze for thy Son or scorch us in our sin. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Hymn number 183, Spirit Divine, attend our prayers and make this house thy home. Descend with all thy gracious powers. O come, great Spirit, come. The first three verses and the last two verses of hymn 183.
Thank you.
now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.